You are listening to a sermon by Santosh Ninan, recorded on Sunday, May 3rd, 2026 at Point Grey Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Yeah, I'm not sure it's so much charm as much as more as being like more like Forrest Gump. That's how I kind of think of it. I kind of just end up in these situations. But anyway, so good to be with you all. I was looking back through my notes and I think I actually first preached at your church in 2012. So that's about a 14-year connection that I've had with Point Grey Mennonite Fellowship Church. So it's wonderful to be with you again. And special thank you to Rosie. Rosie has just been an incredible source of encouragement and friendship to me over the many years we've known each other. So thank you, Rosie. You know, there's a famous line that Jesus has that says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The corollary to that statement is that deception will enslave you. Truth liberates, deception enslaves. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." So in that one verse, Jesus makes this clear demarcation between his mission and the mission of the evil one. Jesus Christ makes this offer to humanity, a life of joy, peace, fulfillment, a life in relationship with a God who loves us. And at the same time, there's this enemy, there's this personal force of evil that comes against us, who comes to steal our joy, to kill off the life that God gives us, to destroy all the good that God gives us. "I have come that you might have life." The thief comes to destroy life. So, how does the enemy, how does Satan destroy life? How does he steal? How does he kill? The passage that was read for us, Paul is sharing his concerns. You see, Paul loves the Corinthian church. He planted that church, he started it, he got it going. He led many Corinthians to faith in Jesus Christ. So he has this paternal, fatherly love and concern for the church. You see this in verse 2, where he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I've promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." He has this paternal, fatherly love. And as any good father, he has fears and concerns about his child. In verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid." What is this fear? He alludes back to the first deception in history. He says, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Corinthian church, I am afraid you will be deceived. I am afraid that your minds will be led astray." Paul's hope and his prayer is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, you and I, we were created to have a genuine and wholesome devotion to Christ. That's how we were meant to live. But Satan wants to do all that he can to attack that devotion, to poison it. And the way he does it is to attack our minds, to divert our thinking, to cloud our judgment, to distort our perceptions, to sow confusion, to undermine our trust in the truth. His strategy is deception. He gets us to believe lies instead of the truth. And so this morning with you, I want to explore three things. I'm actually going to try to put this in the chat for you so you just have it there available to see where we are going. Personal deception, religious deception, and then finally liberty through truth. So let's start with personal deception. The primary way in which Satan deceives us is in planting seeds of doubt about the nature of God. And we can see this through two very famous accounts of temptation in the Bible. And as we look at these, we'll discover something of the strategy of the evil one. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we have the first primary temptation that enters into humanity. In that story, we have the tempter coming in the form of a serpent and engaging Eve. And he asks this question: did God really say? You see, God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and God says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Those are God's words. And then this is what Satan says: did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God says, you're free. All of this is yours. Look around. This is all yours. And then the deceiver comes and he attempts to change their perception of freedom by saying, did God really say? Eve says, we're free to eat, but we can't eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. If we eat it, we'll die. And the tempter says, you will not die. God says you will die. Satan says you will not die. It's a direct contradiction of God's word. You see, Satan will always go counter to the word of God. But in the way the deceiver speaks, he's already planted the seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. Then she eats the fruit, and sin enters the world. The next famous temptation in the Bible occurs in Matthew chapter 4, and this is the temptation of Jesus in the desert. In this encounter, Jesus has just been baptized. He enters into the wilderness, led by the Spirit. And he's fasting for 40 days. And during that episode, the tempter again comes to him and asks him a series of questions. And twice he asks him, he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And just remember, just prior to this, in the baptism, God the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God the Father has just said, Jesus is my Son, I love him, I am pleased with him. And now Satan comes along and questions what the Father has just proclaimed about Jesus. God the Father says, this is my Son. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Do something to prove what God has said about you. Satan comes to deceive us by planting doubt in our minds about two primary things: the nature and character of God. Did God really say that? And then our identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are who God has created you to be. In the temptation of Eve, he plants seeds of doubt on whether God, in fact, has Eve's best interests in mind. In the temptation of Jesus, Satan is trying to get Jesus to question his identity. And I believe this strategy lives on to our day, that Satan's primary strategy will be get you to question the character and nature of God, and then to get you to question your identity as the beloved son or daughter of God. And in fact, I believe most of our problems in life stem from distortion of these things, of not truly understanding who God is, not truly understanding who we are as human beings. And then a third thing is understanding our relationship with Him. Because the reality is that God is all loving. God always desires the best for us. The reality is that we are the beloved children of God. And whenever thoughts that come that are counter to those truths, they come from the mind of the evil one. They do not come from God. So that's personal deception. Let's take a look at religious deception. Because just as there's personal deception, there can be religious deception. And I want to talk about one deception that I see threatening the church today. We see how Satan tricked Eve and his attempts with Jesus. And you know, in the time of the Corinthian church, there was most likely some sort of religious syncretism going on. What I mean by that is there might have been some teachers who were taking aspects of Greek mythology, combining it with Christian teaching. And what emerged is something that is not the Jesus of the Bible or is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, it was sort of this merging of Christian teaching and Greek mythology. But whatever it was, Paul saw that there was some kind of drift taking place away from what he had taught them. You see, in every generation, in every culture, this same thing can happen, is that the gospel, the message of the Bible, becomes changed, it can become diluted, and it can become transformed from what the original was. What is a deception of our day? What is a false gospel that we might be tempted to believe? There was a few that I was thinking of, but then I kind of landed on this one. And it's a deception that was summarized in a book written by two sociologists a few years ago. And the book was called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And that book was the result of a survey of 3,000 American teenagers, and they were questioning them about religious belief. And the authors coined this term called moral therapeutic deism to describe the religious belief of America's youth. And this is what I want to just unpack a little bit. Moral therapeutic deism can be described like this. God wants people to be nice to one another. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good. God is very useful when I'm facing a problem, but other than that, I don't really need to think about him very much. And if you live a good life, you will go to heaven when you die. You see, we've created our own form of Christianity. We've taken a belief in God and we've wedded it with Western ideals such as individualism, self-fulfillment, and utopianism. And as a culture, what we've done is we've dethroned God and we've enthroned ourselves. But we continue to use Christian language to describe and defend this false doctrine. There is a belief in God, but this God has been reduced to a deity to exists to serve me and to meet my needs. I've become the center of the world. And we can see how this belief can be so enticing. Live a good life. Be kind. God is there to help you out. And all the good people go to heaven when they die. But as nice as it sounds, it's simply not true. It's a lie. You see, moral therapeutic deism is not the message of this book. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moral therapeutic deism cannot save you. Because the Christian gospel is premised on the truth that we are born sinners, that we have this natural inclination towards sin and self-centeredness. It's impossible on our own to live a good moral life. Even morality and good behavior can be done out of selfish, self-serving motives. And because we're sinners, we're in desperate need of a savior, of someone who can rescue us from ourselves. We need more than a nice God or a kind God. Our culture believes in a God of love and grace who accepts us just as we are, not demanding our repentance or our willingness to to change. But that's not the God of the gospel. Rabbi Abraham Heschel says, God is not nice. God is not your uncle. God is an earthquake. What Heschel is getting at is that there's an aspect of God's holiness and God's justice that we completely ignored. When we remove the holiness of God, we create a tame God of our own making. And that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the God who can save us. And here is where our contemporary distorted gospel goes wrong. Because when we have no sense of sin and we have no sense of God's holiness, then truth be told, we don't need a savior. We don't need Jesus. And so we need to be brought back to the true gospel. We need to align ourselves with the truth if we are to live these lives of abundance, peace, and joy that Jesus promises to us. So the current deception of our day is moral therapeutic deism, this belief that we should live good moral lives, that God helps us when we're in trouble, and that good people go to heaven. Finally, liberty through truth. Where do we go? How do we overcome the lies of our enemy, both personally and as a church? How do we defeat deception? How does the death of deception happen? How does liberty through truth actualize itself? How can we be like Jesus and not like Eve when we are confronted with temptation to disbelieve the truth? When a lie encounters the truth, the lie will die. When a lie encounters the truth, the lie will die. Once truth surfaces, the lie is disarmed. It's denuded of its power to deceive and control us. Deception is possible until the truth is uncovered. In January 1969, three teenagers were traveling across Canada and they stopped in Saskatoon on this trip. While they were in Saskatoon, a 20-year-old nursing student was found dead in a snowbank near the home where they were staying. The focus of the investigation turned to these three young men. Why were they in Saskatoon? Why were they staying so close to where this woman was found? One of the young men decided to cooperate with the investigation and went in to give testimony in where he was that night. To his surprise, he was charged with the murder. His two friends came in for questioning and under duress and threat of being charged as well. They were coerced in lying about their friend. One testified that he had seen their friend return that night in blood-stained clothing, but that was a lie. Three people testified falsely about this man, and because of those lies, David Milgaard was convicted of murder and sentenced to life in prison. He would go on to serve 23 years in prison. In 1997, a DNA lab in the United Kingdom confirmed that semen samples taken from the victim did not match David Milgaard's DNA. There was now no scientific proof that Milgaard had done the crime, and Milgaard was exonerated. Lies sent him to prison, but the truth set him free. The liberating power of truth not only sets the wrongly convicted in human courts free, it can also set you and I free from the lies that beset us. What are the truths that liberate us? One truth is that God is holy and that he is loving, that there's a purity and a holiness to God that repels sin from him. Sin can't stand in the presence of a holy God. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah, he sees God in the temple and he says, "Woe is me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among an unclean people." Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know this to be true. Even people who dismiss the concept of sin believe it to be true. Couple weeks ago, I was having coffee with a friend of mine who's not a Christian yet. And We were discussing faith, and I asked him, and I said, "Hey, you have a moral code. You have a set of standards for right and wrong that you try to live by." And he said, "Yeah, I do." And then I said, "Have you ever broken your moral code?" And he said, "Yeah, of course." And then I said, "Don't you think that if there was a God, that he would have a moral code and it's way higher than yours or mine?" And he said, "Yeah, of course." And then I said, "Don't you think you've broken it?" And he said, "Yeah, I've broken it." The Bible says we suppress the truth, we bury this down. But I think we all carry within us the sense of inadequacy, this sense of moral and ethical brokenness that the world is not as it should be. You see, Satan says God is not holy. The Bible says God is holy. Satan says your sin is not that bad. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The truth that destroys deception is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Some of you might have had the experience of being in court. I've never been in court. But when you go to court as a defendant, you have a lawyer who represents you. He or she speaks on your behalf. And if they're any good, you don't really have to say much because they're presenting your case on your behalf. And that's what 1 John 2 is saying. It's saying that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. But what's the nature of the case? You know, I used to think something like this is that Jesus would go to the Father and say, "Ugh, Santosh has been at it again. He's fallen into some bad patterns. He's really trying. He's really working hard. Could you just look the other way this time? I know he's broken your law, but let's let him off this time." And I would think God the Father was like, "Okay, sure, let's let him off." And I believed in a God of mercy who would forgive me based on my character. But judges and juries don't make verdicts based on sympathy. They need to uphold the law and carry out justice. So why in the world would we think God is different? Rather, the truth is that Jesus Christ enters the divine courtroom on your behalf. And he says, "My client is a sinner and deserves punishment." And God the Father says, "His sins are bad. They deserve the death penalty." But then they look at the cross and they say, "This person has already been punished. It happened there." Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And when we cross that line, when we accept what Jesus has done on our behalf, Jesus' work on the cross is transferred into our account. And we are acquitted. Because when God the Father sees us, he sees that we are in Christ. Double jeopardy, you can't be tried for the same crime twice. At the cross, our sins have been dealt with, they're gone. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture is Isaiah 43:25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." The power of this to give us what Jesus promised, this that I started the sermon off with, life to the full, abundant life. God saves us from sin. There is truth and there is deception. Deception might look good to us, but its end is death. Truth might be difficult at times, but its end is life. Perhaps you've been listening and believing the lies of the evil one. Perhaps Satan has convinced you that God does not really love you, or that he can't forgive what you've done. Maybe seeds of doubt have been planted in your mind. Or perhaps Satan over the years has worn down your self-esteem so that you no longer claim your identity as the beloved daughter or the beloved son of God. How do we overcome this deception? How does deception die? They die with Jesus' death on the cross, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life," and death and deception were defeated for all time. All we need to do is enter into the reality, that reality, not just once, but every day of our lives. The other passage that was written here is that incredible story of Stephen being martyred, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And in that passage or in that narrative in the book of Acts, we read that Stephen is having a powerful ministry. It says he was a man full of grace and power, that he did great and miraculous signs and wonders among the people. The religious authorities of the time haul him into court, and they produce false witnesses who lie, and they say this man is a dangerous insurrectionist who wants to destroy the temple. When they say, "Are these charges true?" Stephen gives his testimony and responds with the truth of the gospel. And they attack Stephen. They drag him outside the city to stone him. And while they're hurling their rocks at him, while all these lies are coming down around him, we read these words. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen was dying. His life was being destroyed by lies. A man who had lived his life for the glory of God. But what does he see? He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus. Stephen knew it didn't matter what these men said about him. It only mattered what Jesus thought of him. The truth of Jesus overpowered the lies of these men. Our family is walking through a challenging season of life right now. Last fall, I was fired from my job as a co-lead pastor of a church here in Saskatoon. There was no due process, no evaluation. There was simply a meeting with a couple of board members who said that they didn't feel I had the leadership skills needed to be the pastor here. So I was asked to turn in my key. My work email was disabled. I was not allowed to be on the church campus for the next 6 months. And if after 6 months I wanted to return, it would have to be with permission from the other lead pastor. And when I packed up my office, two board members would need to be present there. It's the worst thing I've ever gone through. 2 months later, my wife Felicia was diagnosed with breast cancer. She's had surgery and is actually right now undergoing radiation treatment. That's a lot to walk through. And there was a real possibility for the enemy to bring lies and deception to my mind. Lies like, "I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I have no future. I'm 55 years old. What kind of church would hire someone at my age?" Those were the lies that have the power to paralyze me and imprison me in misery and depression. When we got Felicia's diagnosis, I could have believed the lies that God doesn't love me, that he's punishing my family for something. But those are lies. One of the hardest nights of my life was December 20th, 2025, and that was the night we shared with our three children how the dismissal from the church had affected me. And we also shared Felicia's diagnosis. We have three kids, two are young adults, off in college, and one here with us. And December, we were all together. And that was a hard night. It was painful. It was a lot of tears. But then I shared with them that this, I said, "My life, the life of our family, has a narrative arc. There's this story being written in the life of our family. We don't get to see all the reasons for why things happen the way they do in our lives. Would I have chosen the things that have happened recently in the life of our family? No. But just as there's a story in the life of our family, I choose to believe that God is writing a bigger story. That there's a meta narrative over all of reality. And I choose to believe that my life and that the life of our family is somehow a part of what God is writing. I don't know why I was fired. I don't know why Felicia got cancer. But I know this. If I didn't believe God was my loving Heavenly Father, These things would make my life unlivable. There would be no purpose to anything. But the truth is, God loves me. God loves my wife, and he loves my children. The day after I was fired, I opened my Bible and I read this famous verse in Genesis. You planned evil against me, God planned it for good. And the context of that is Joseph is reunited with his brothers who had turned on him and had caused a lot of pain and anguish in his life. And he says to them, you planned evil against me, God planned it for good. And that's a nice verse. That's a famous verse. But I want you to hear the next verse. Remember, this is the day after I was fired. Don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. That was not just Joseph comforting his stupid brothers. That was God, my father, promising me on one of the worst days of my life, the truth that he loves me and that he's watching over me. This is the truth. God loves you. Do not be afraid. God has always loved you. God is loving you right now. God will always love you. God will take care of you and your children. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To respond to this, I wonder if we could just take a few moments of silence. And I would just encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit what he might want you to take away from these words that I shared with you. And just after a few seconds, I'll say a short prayer and turn the service back over to Rosie. Holy Spirit, I just sense that your spirit was, that you were here with us. You were ministering amongst us, Lord. I pray for those who might be believing lies or have believed lies for decades, Lord, that today may be a day of liberation. The truth of your gospel might enter into the reality of their lives and set them free from whatever it is that's holding them back. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Help each of us to live into the reality of your word every day. I thank you for this congregation, for your grace and your care over it over these many years. I pray protection over them, and I pray that they would walk in your truth and walk in your light and would be a blessing to the community through which in which you have planted them. In your name, amen.